Good morning, everyone. So last week, Catherine Turner preached, and she began her sermon by talking about her shoes. And I was a little bit envious. So these are Vans, ultra range, and $10 at Hope Thrift. Thrifting is back. And yes, this does mean that someone else had their sweaty feet in the shoes, but I'm good with it. But this actually connects to our sermon in zero ways. So, Catherine, thank you. Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, thank you that you receive our joking and our humor this morning. As you have given us those things. More importantly, thank you, Father, that you are a God who speaks, and you have something to say to us this morning. Thank you for being a God who is present and with us. May we experience the goodness of your presence, and would you open our hearts and our minds to be transformed by your words this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are continuing our series in Isaiah this morning, and we're going to be in Isaiah 43. And before we dive into it, I know we say this every week, but it's important every week. It's important to know a little bit of the context. And I think especially this morning, because Isaiah 43 was not written to God's people who are flourishing in the promised land. Chapter 43 is written to God's people who are disoriented in captivity. Because of their sin and rebellion, God, in his loving grace, has allowed them to be taken captive by Babylon, and they are living in a foreign land. They have been uprooted from their homes and their culture and their language and from the temple and their economy and their architecture and everything that's familiar to them. And they're in a new place. And I thankfully have never experienced this type of captivity, but I can't imagine it to be fun. And I would imagine that not long into captivity, one begins to ask some questions. Like, what if I never see home again? What if this is life? What if this is permanent? God, where are you? In this foreign land, this is not how it's supposed to be. God, are you actually good? How could you allow this to happen? Who am I? Am I Jewish or am I now a Babylonian? Where does my allegiance lie, to God or to the empire? And what is my purpose now that my cultural roots and livelihood and way of life are completely gone? You see, captivity seeks to deconstruct your culture, your identity, and your purpose, and replace them with new ones. And one of the questions I want to invite us to ask this morning is, what are our captivities? And I don't want to equate our situation with that of Israel and Babylon, but I do think we are held captive at times. And in fact, if you're in Christ, if you have been transformed by Jesus, then you've been given a new identity, you have a new allegiance, and Scripture says your citizenship is in heaven, which makes you a pilgrim in a foreign land. And I believe that the voices of captivity are constantly bombarding us, telling us who we are, or who we should be. That are trying to define our identity, our purpose, what it means to be successful, and where fulfillment lies, and they come at us in so many different ways. And we're going to circle back to that. But for now, let's look at the Lord's first words in chapter 43, verse 1, to Israel in the land of captivity. Isaiah 43, verse 1. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. So in the land of captivity, where their identity is confused, the Lord begins by interceding to redeem and remind them of who they are and whose they are. Jesus is saying, I called you by name. Do you know what Israel's name previously was? Israel's previous name was Jacob. His name was Jacob. And God gave him a new name, and with that came a new identity. And from Jacob to Israel, we have the 12 tribes of Israel and the nation as we know it in this text. He gives us a new name and a new identity, and God says, Israel, you are mine. Yes, you're temporarily living in Babylon, but you are permanently and eternally mine. You are not a slave. You are not homeless. You are not Babylonian. Israel, you are mine, and I have already redeemed you, and I'm going to do it again. And then look at verse 4. It says, you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. So as I was preparing for this sermon, I spent most of my time identifying with Israel in this text and thinking about what God would speak to me. And honestly, it just wasn't hitting home for me. And on Thursday, when I thought this sermon was wrapping up, everything shifted. When I reread those words, you are precious in my eyes, I thought of my three daughters. And all of a sudden, I became the father in this story. And it changed my perspective in a hard way and in a good way. Because the reality is, for my three girls who are currently 9, 6, and 4, the hard reality is, as they get older, the voices from our culture telling them who they are or who they should be are going to get louder and going to get more frequent. And it breaks my heart because they're going to be told, you're too fat. You're too skinny. You're too ugly. You need to look this way. You need to dress this way. You need to have all these things. You need to go to this school and get these grades and have this kind of job and this kind of life to be of value. And that breaks my heart. Because I want my girls to see themselves as I see them. Because many days are coming when they're not going to be able to see who they truly are, and they're going to believe the lies. And the reality is, I can't stop those days from happening, but I hope that every chance I get, I can pull my daughters aside and I can hold them by the hands and I can look at them in the eye and I can say, you are mine. You are loved. You are beautiful. You are precious. And I can remind them of who they truly are. That is what the Lord is doing here. In the midst of rebellion and captivity, the Lord is interceding, not by anything Israel has done, and he's saying, you are mine, you're precious, and you're loved, and you're honored. On Thursday, when this came to me, thankfully, I was not working in a coffee shop. I was working at my home office, and I began to weep as my heart broke over just the pain that I know is coming to my daughters and the desire for them so deeply to know who they are. And then I realized in that weeping, if I'm weeping like this over my daughters, how much more does God the Father care about his children? My tears are just a drop in the ocean of God's love for us. And some of you, you just need to hear this morning. If you're in Christ, you need to hear this. And maybe you have been listening to all the other voices. Fear not. God has redeemed you. He has called you by name, and you are his. You are precious and honored in his sight, and he loves you. Some of you might be thinking, yeah, Drew, but you don't know my situation. You don't know the hell that I'm living right now in life. You don't know the darkness and the struggle. Look at verse 2 and 3. God says, and when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. If you are in Christ and you are redeemed, then God is always with you because you are His. It doesn't matter how hard the situation. Israel is in captivity. They're basically slaves. They're in the fire. They're in the flood. And God is saying, I'm with you because you are covenantally mine. And I will not leave you. If you're in Christ, no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. And if you're in the Father's hand, then you're permanently and wholly loved and protected. Some of you might be saying, yeah, but you don't know what I've done, Drew. Yeah, I don't. You don't even know what I've done this week. Some of you immediately feel guilty when you hear this and you say, I'm not worthy of this. You don't know who I am. Well, guess who else wasn't worthy? Israel. They haven't repented and fasted and reformed their way of life to earn God's favor back. God is interceding in their exile and He's saying, this is who I am and this is who you are because of my covenant with you. You don't deserve it. That's the whole point. It's grace. It's a gift because it's who God is. So I would ask you this morning, what is your captivity? What are the things that have a tight grip on your life and your thoughts and your time and your finances? It could be a lot of different things, but I want to talk about one for a minute. And rather than me sharing about it, I'm going to lean into Alan Hirsch, who is a church planter, pastor, author, missiologist, and he's also a professor. And he's studied the American church and the global church for decades. And he writes this. He said, I've come to believe that the major threat to the viability of our faith for Christians in the Western world is that of consumerism. It is a far more serious and insidious challenge to the gospel because in so many ways it affects each and every one of us. If the role of religion is to offer a sense of identity, purpose, meaning, and community, then it can be said that consumerism fulfills all these criteria. An advertising executive recently confessed to me that advertisers are now deliberately stepping into the void that is being left by the removal of Christianity from the Western culture. Marketers have now co-opted the language and symbolism of all the major religions in order to sell products because they know that religion offers the ultimate object of desire and that people will do just about anything to get it. If through advertising, marketers can just link their products to this great unfulfilled void, they will sell. Advertising now makes an explicit offer of identity, meaning, purpose, and community. Therefore, I've come to believe that in dealing with consumerism, we are dealing with an exceedingly powerful religion propagated by a very sophisticated media machine. And I believe this because I know my own life. And I think what's most concerning about this captivity is the reality that we go to it and we are held captive to it most of the time not realizing that it's even happening. You see, it was obvious to Israel they were in captivity, they were in a foreign land, but I think it's become so deeply ingrained in our culture, we don't realize that we turn to our phones and to Instagram and to Pinterest and to Amazon and to all the others out of a place of emptiness, looking for fulfillment, not even realize we're going there. Maybe that hits home for you. I know it does for me. But there's good news. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 5:1, he said, for freedom Christ has set you free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. You see, if we're in Christ, we are no longer slaves to anyone or anything other than our Lord. We're no longer enslaved. You have been set free in Christ. However, we go back to some of the same things again and again. Not permanently, but temporarily. The Galatians were doing that, which is why Paul was writing. They were going back to the old way of life, and Paul's saying, you're not, that's not who you are. You've been set free. Live like you are free. You are not what the world says you are. You do not need all that consumerism offers you to be whole. If you are in Christ, you are the dearly loved son or daughter of God the Father. You were foreknown and chosen to be God's from before the foundation of the earth. You are redeemed, purchased, and set free from captivity to sin and death by the blood of the Son of God. You are a worshiper, not of worthless idols, but of the one and only true and living God. You are an ambassador of the ruling and reigning King Jesus as you bear witness to his kingdom in a foreign land. You are the light of the world, a city set on a hill. And you are more precious, loved, cherished, and delighted in by the God of the universe than you could ever comprehend. That is who you are. Not what the world says. When Israel was in captivity in Egypt, God came down and he rescued them. And he reoriented their identity. In chapter 43, if you read on, we see, and then we look at history, we see that God came down and rescued Israel out of Babylon once again. And then Jesus, God the Son himself, came down to the earth to rescue and redeem us out of our captivity to sin and slavery. And he continues to do that in our ongoing captivities. They're not who we are. And so God restores their identity through redemption. And we also see that he recovers his purpose for Israel through reformation. All right, if redemption is about who we are, reformation is about what we live for. And I want us to think for a minute about Israel's captivity in Egypt back in Exodus. And we're going to read Exodus 1, 13 through 14 in a second. Israel was in captivity in Egypt as slaves for 430 years. Let that sink in. What does that do to one's psyche and identity for 430 years as a slave? Well, I think these verses give us a little hint. Speaking of Egypt, it says, they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. For 430 years, Israel was told that Pharaoh was their sovereign lord, that their identity was a slave, and their purpose was to make bricks for Egypt. I think it was so deeply ingrained into them that the Lord took 40 years in the wilderness to reorient them to their true identity and their true purpose. What is our culture telling you that your purpose is? To accumulate and consume? To be entertained? To look and dress a certain way? To have a certain image? To be safe and comfortable? To be aligned with the right political party? Or to build your own personal kingdoms of success, to have some version of the American dream. Not all those things are bad, but that's not where our purpose lies. Those things are so shallow and so temporal, they don't last. God has a much bigger purpose for his church. And we see it in verse 7 and then verse 21. So verse 7, Isaiah 43, is God speaking about his people. He says, whom I created for my glory. God's people were created for his glory. The Westminster Catechism says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Another way to put it would be our purpose is to enjoy the glory and the goodness of God and to reflect that to the world. Look at 1 Peter 2:9. Peter says, you, speaking of the church, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Our lives are meant to be a song that sings the glory and the goodness and the faithfulness of God. See how much bigger that is? When my wife was pregnant with our second girl, we were trying to settle on a name. And with all of our girls, it was hard. And so for our second, I really liked the name Lila, L-I-L-A. And shockingly, I know, my wife did not. But I was pushing it, and I was pushing it, and I was pushing it, and I was casting vision, and I was making it sound so great. It wasn't working. And then one day, my wife comes to me and says, well, what do you think about the name Lyra? And I was like, that's cool, but like it's so close to Lila. What's wrong with Lila? But that week, several days passed, and I was reading Psalm 57. Psalm 57, David is running for his life. He's hiding in a cave from Saul and his armies. And this is what David says in a cave. He says, I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory, awake, O harp and lyre, and I will awake the dawn. Lyre, L-Y-R-E. And then I thought, lyric. And that was it. I saw my daughter, and our prayer from then until this day, our prayer is that our daughter, Lyra, would be a song, a lyric, or an instrument of praise, that her whole life would awake the dawn with God's goodness. I think that's what the Lord is telling Israel. You are to proclaim my excellencies. Our life is meant to be a song or a lyric of praise to tell of God's glory. And we do that Sunday mornings, don't we? We just did that a few minutes ago, and we're going to close with more declaring of God's praise. And it's beautiful, and it's wonderful. But I would ask, what is your life also proclaiming the other 6 days of the week? Are your neighbors hearing the same proclamation Monday through Saturday that the people sitting next to you are hearing this morning as you sing? Is it the same message, or is Sunday kind of an anomaly? Jesus is worthy for his name to reverberate in our streets the way his name reverberates in the sanctuary on Sunday. And no, I'm not encouraging you to invite Karis and the worship band to do a concert on your streets. God is inviting you to be his mouthpiece, to just declare of his goodness in conversation in pretty natural ways, which I know as I say that can be a hard thing to do. And so rather than doing a mini sermon on sharing how to talk about God in your neighborhood and your work, I want to put a plug in for a book, which I don't normally do. But a group of us at Hope recently read this together, and it was so helpful. It's called Living Out Loud by Kevin Young. And the subtitle is Letting Your Love for God Flow Out Into Your Everyday Language. It's such a helpful book on just how to talk about God in normal conversations where you don't come across as a total weirdo or creep, right? Which can happen when we overthink it. So I would encourage you to do that because we are meant to talk about the Lord's glory all the time. There was a man in the New Testament you may have never heard of. His name is Demas. And you may have never heard of him because he's just mentioned in passing in three different texts. The first two, Paul talks about him in Colossians and Philemon. And Paul simply lists his name and a list of other men who were on the front lines of mission with Paul. It's blah, 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 Demas, blah, blah, blah. And you see that these men are extending the gospel forth with Paul on the front lines as the gospel is extending into new territory. So we read about Demas in these two passages, and we're like, man, this dude's legit. He's out there with the apostles on the front lines proclaiming the goodness of Jesus. And then we get to 2 Timothy 4:10. And Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. We see that Demas' affections for the shiny things of the world distracted him from his purpose. And it doesn't say he left Jesus. It doesn't say he abandoned the faith. And he just says, at least temporarily, he got distracted by the things of the world that he fell in love with. And I wonder what percentage of the Western church would be in the same boat with Demas. If I'm honest, there's seasons I'm in that boat. People may still go to church, still have faith in God, maybe are even part of a small group, but they've lost focus on the mission to proclaim the excellencies of God in the world. Is that you this morning? And if it's you, what are you feeling right now? My guess is there might be some shame or guilt if you're anything like me. Well, do you know what I think God thinks about you right now? I think if he were here and knew your distraction, you know what he would say? I think he'd say, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name, and you're mine. You are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I have a place for you in my kingdom. I have a place for you in my mission. I want you to proclaim the good news of Jesus. Welcome back. Let's do this." There's grace upon grace upon grace. Our life in Christ is not motivated out of shame and guilt. If we get it, it's motivated out of grace and love and patience. Thomas Merton said that the biggest human temptation is to settle for too little. God has made you for more than entertainment and consumption. He's made you for more than popularity or career success, a nice house, a comfortable retirement, and the list goes on. Those aren't all bad things, but that's not your purpose. You were made for more. Don't settle for less. God has made you to be a living portrait of his greatness. He's made you to be a living portrait or a song that testifies about his faithfulness and his goodness. What an honor. And so in captivity, God redeems our identity. He restores our purpose. And then lastly, is he revives our life. Look at verses 18 through 21. God says, "Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people." God not only redeems our identity and restores our purpose, but he revives our life. He revives our vitality and our energy and our joy. In dry desert places. It doesn't mean he pulls us out of those things. It means he has the ability to make water appear where water shouldn't be, in the middle of our desert, in the middle of our captivity. God gives life to the full. And ultimately, I believe these verses, they are partially fulfilled when God brings them out of Babylon and back to Israel, Jerusalem. But ultimately, these are fulfilled in the coming of Jesus and the giving of the Holy Spirit that we get to partake of. When Jesus came, he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. I have come that you may have life and have it to the full." And do you remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4? It says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The prophet Jeremiah once said that trying to find fulfillment in the things of the world is like trying to drink water out of an empty cistern. Or for us today, it's like trying to drink water out of an empty cup. It's pointless. There's nothing there. What empty cisterns are you trying to drink from? Outside of Jesus, all the cisterns of the world are empty or they're poisoned. We got any golf fans in the room? Let's hear it. Golf fans? All right, we got a few. I heard it. Yep, up front. So I'm not really a golf fan, sorry, but I do know that the British Open is taking place right now, and currently a guy named Scotty Scheffler is winning. Some of you may have heard some interviews from Scotty this past week before the tournament began, And ESPN said that he is the unquestioned best golfer in the world and has been for several years. That's a pretty bold statement. This dude's at the top. He's ascended and he's at the top. And listen to what he said in an interview about fulfillment. He said, "This is not a fulfilling life. It's fulfilling from the sense of accomplishment, but it's not fulfilling from a sense of the deepest places of your heart. It's like, why do I want to win this golf tournament so badly? I don't know, because if I win, it's going to be awesome for 2 minutes. It feels like you work your whole life to celebrate winning a tournament for like a few minutes. It only lasts a few minutes. The cisterns are empty." The author of Ecclesiastes says it's like chasing after the wind. You can't grab it, and if you grab it, you can't hold it. Scottie Scheffler, it's unfulfilling and it only lasts a few minutes. Jesus, you'll never be thirsty again. Scotty, about all the things of the world. It's unfulfilling and it only lasts a few minutes. Jesus, you'll never be thirsty again. Some of you are here this morning and you've never truly experienced the redemption and life that comes in Jesus. And you've been searching, you've been questioning, but you've never experienced this redemption. Jesus is inviting you to come and drink from the waters this morning. Jesus left heaven to come down to become a man, to live a perfect life, to die, to pay the purchase of sin so that we could be freed. As he rose from the dead, we could have new life and be freed from slavery to sin and captivity. And he's ruling and he's reigning. He's inviting you to come and drink the water. And he's offering you a water that will not end. He just invites you to come and believe that he is the Savior and Lord. I want to invite you to do that this morning. And others of you are here this morning and you are redeemed. And you've just had times where you've forgotten who you are. You've believed the lies of our culture. And you've been distracted. And you've been drinking from empty cisterns. And the Lord says to you, "Fear not, for I've redeemed you. I've called you by name, and you are mine. You are precious and honored in my eyes, and I love you." So let's be a community that drinks from the water. Can we be a community that like sits at Jesus' feet like Mary did and just takes him in? Let's be a community whose life, whose corporate life, whose whole life, Sunday through Sunday, is a living song that proclaims the worth of Jesus in a dry and foreign land. This is who you are, and this is who, and this is what you were made for. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that you have not left us in our captivity. You didn't leave us in our rebellion and sin, but you have throughout history come down to rescue and restore. Jesus, thank you for coming down to do that permanently for your people. Remind us again and again of who we are and whose we are and the purpose that you have for us. Thank you for inviting us into this. Thank you for your grace upon grace upon grace. In Jesus' name, amen.